you. Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham arose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took it in his hand, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there, laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand, took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you would have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. This is the word of God for the people of God this evening. Now, in the Gospel of Luke, after the resurrection of Jesus, Luke tells of two disciples, not one of the 11. These two men were not of the 11 apostles, but two other disciples, followers of Jesus, who were walking on the road to Emmaus the same day of the resurrection. And they are talking amongst themselves, and they are joined by a fellow traveler. And this particular traveler asks them, what are you talking about? I guess it was just common back then to barge in on other people's conversations. So what are you talking about? Tell me. And the disciples turn to this traveler and they begin to tell him about what had happened to Jesus of Nazareth, about the crucifixion, about some of the reports that their fellow disciples just that morning began to make of finding the tomb of Jesus empty, and how they had received visions of angels who proclaimed that Jesus had indeed risen from the dead. And as this conversation unfolds, it seems that the disciples of Jesus are in an estate of disbelief, of unbelief. They are wallowing, you could say, in disbelief. And as they begin to share these things, this traveler who joined them begins to unexpectedly rebuke them. And he says, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Of course, this traveler was the resurrected Jesus Christ himself. These disciples did not recognize him until Jesus said these things. And Jesus goes on, Luke tells us, to lead what was by far one of the greatest Bible studies that was ever had. Luke says that beginning with Moses and the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, I've begun this sermon this evening, beloved, by recounting the road to Emmaus, because I have no doubt that when Jesus began with the writings of Moses, meaning the first five books of the Old Testament, one of these sort of premier texts, one of his main points of focus surely would have been this story of Abraham and Isaac that we just read. And it is my hope tonight that you will, by the end of this sermon, see quite clearly why it is that I believe Jesus would have spoken at great lengths on this story from Genesis in his Emmaus Road Bible study. Now, to be sure, there are many different angles that we should understand the Abraham and Isaac account. Within what we might call the immediate context of the book of Genesis, this event happens, and Moses records it so as to highlight the faith of Father Abraham. It would be very important for Moses' original readers, who were the Jews who came out of Egypt in the Exodus, would have been very important for them to understand that this man Abraham, this man who was to be the father of all of God's covenant people, was indeed a true man of faith. And indeed, verse 1 sets the tone for this, where Moses says, after these things, God tested Abraham. We need to understand, when the Bible talks about God testing men like this, what is happening here is God is not testing these men for his own sake. In other words, God does not need it proven to him that someone's faith is real or it's genuine. That's not what this testing is about. Instead, I think we could think of it more like how a metallurgist tests precious metals. Why do they test metals? Well, in part they do it to expose the properties and the integrity of that metal. But they also do it to expose the flaws in the metal, with the hopes of purifying those flaws and making that metal all the more pure. In the same way, God tests the faith of men, not so much for his sake, but instead to prove the quality, to prove the integrity of our faith, both to ourselves as well as to others. And he does it so as to expose the flaws, you could say, in our faith for the sake of purifying us, for the sake of strengthening and growing our faith. Indeed, this is how in the book of James, the apostle takes this and understands this very event from Abraham's life. James says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Now, some people get very confused and take issue with the words that James says here. We talked about this many times before in our own church. They don't like that James would say Abraham is justified by works. And they wonder, is James contradicting the Apostle Paul? The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4 is very clear that Abraham was justified by faith, not by works. And I say, so what is James saying here? That when Abraham offered up Isaac, he was justified by his works? Well, the simple answer is this. And you can easily see this from the context of the book of James. And when James uses the word justified there, another way to translate that word is to use the word vindicated. So we know in English, some words have what we call a range of meaning, right? And how you use that word determines, the context within which you use that word determines what you mean by that word. The Greek language, which James and Paul wrote, is the same. The word that we translate to justify in English has a range of meaning. Sometimes it refers to salvation, being declared righteous in the sight of the holy God. That's how Paul uses it. But other times, that word can be used to mean vindicated. Vindicated. So we use that word in the same way sometimes. We say, you know what? You were justified in what you did. What does that mean? You were right to do what you did. That's how Paul's using this word here. James is saying Abraham's faith was vindicated in the event that we are looking at tonight here when he offered his son Isaac. His faith, Abraham's faith, was exposed and it was proven to be of high quality. It was proven to be true. So, again, this is the immediate context, what this passage is about within the context of the book of Genesis. It is about proving, it is about vindicating, it is about showing how God was strengthening and growing Abraham's faith. Now, of course, as you and I read this account, we have to remember, Abraham himself did not have the benefit of reading Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. Abraham was going through this event not being told by God, hey, don't worry, I'm just testing your faith, right? And we should not lose sight of that truth. Abraham, in a very real sense, is going through this very blindly. But either way, this is, again, the immediate context, the testing of Abraham's faith. But beyond that, and what I really want to focus on tonight is what I am calling the more prophetic focus of this passage. And what I mean by that is I want to focus on how this passage prophetically and profoundly foreshadows, points us towards the very event of the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because, beloved, this text does so in so many different ways. So many ways that as I was reading this passage again tonight out loud here in our gathered worship service, I was thinking, man, I really missed a lot of the ways that this text is pointing us to Christ. It seems like almost every sentence has a prophetic, forward-looking focus foreshadowing the work of Christ at Calvary. And so what I want to do, again, is look at this account specifically from this more prophetic perspective. And so to do that, we do have to understand a little bit what's happening here. So as the account opens, we see, again, Father Abraham. Where is Abraham at in his life? By this point, Abraham has been called by God out of his pagan land. He has entered graciously into a covenant with the Lord. In that covenant, God has given Abraham amazing promises, like his offspring would inherit the promised land forever. He would be made the father of a multitude of nations. He and his descendants would be blessed. God would be their God. They would be his people. All of these wonderful covenant promises. And all of these promises, God essentially says, would come through Abraham's son, Isaac, who is called a son of promise. So that's where Abraham is at this point in the book of Genesis. And then we get to Genesis chapter 2, and we see Abraham now being commanded by the Lord to do something utterly shocking, sacrifice this son of promise, Isaac. In fact, God calls Isaac his only son. Now, some of you, of course, know that Abraham did have another son, right? There was Ishmael. And you might find it odd that God calls Isaac Abraham's only son. There are a few reasons for that. First, we have to remember Ishmael was born not of Abraham's wife Sarah, but instead through her servant Hagar, who Abraham used sinfully as a surrogate. He did that in a remarkable act of unbelief. We could talk about the faith of Abraham, and we should, and the Bible does, but the reality is there are some dark spots in Abraham's life where you see the real weakness of Abraham's faith. God promised Abraham a son. He promised that through that son would come uncountable amounts of descendants and blessings. But Abraham's wife, Sarah, she was old. But even if she was not old, she was barren her entire life. And so because Abraham lacked faith, he looked at these seemingly impossible barriers from a human perspective, took matters into his own hands, tried to fulfill the Lord's prophecy on his own terms, took his wife's servant, impregnated her, and she gave birth to this son, Ishmael. So Ishmael, he is Abraham's son. And you do see evidence in Genesis that Abraham loved him dearly as a son, but he was not the son that God promised. So when the Lord refers to Isaac here as Abraham's only son, I think he is restating the fact that he is not recognizing Ishmael as a son of promise. The other reason that God calls Isaac Abraham's only son is because by this point, Hagar and Ishmael have been sent away. You can read about that yourselves in Genesis chapter 21. But the point is, Ishmael is no longer part of Abraham's household. He's no longer under Abraham's roof anymore, so to speak. So Abraham is to take his only son Isaac, offer him up as a burnt offering on this particular mountain in the land of Moriah. And surely Abraham is thinking, this is indeed the son of promise. This is the son through whom the Lord said he would fulfill his covenant promises to me and my offspring. On top of that, I love this child. I love him dearly. How is it that God could ask me to do that? Again, don't forget, we have a benefit that Abraham did not have. Abraham did not know what we know from Genesis 22, verse 1. In fact, there was a lot that we know today that Abraham did not know. At this point in the history of God's people, there was, remember, no written word of God yet. There was no law given. There was no Bible. Moses himself would go on to write Genesis through Deuteronomy at least 430 years after the events of this passage. And so Abraham had no scripture to direct his doctrine and understanding of God. All he really knew of God at this point came from the personal exchanges that he had with the Lord found in places like Genesis 12 or chapter 15 or chapter 17. So he does not have what we have, but he did have something that we don't have today. Abraham did have a historical context through which most likely he understood, and I would say misunderstood, who God was and what God was asking him to do. Because making human sacrifices, burnt offerings of one's firstborn son to a deity, was a common cultural practice in Abraham's day. As appalling as that is for us, as appalling as we would learn from the law of God that it is to God himself, and as appalling as it was, I'm sure, for Abraham too, it was indeed common. And because of that, it's hard to say if Abraham was really surprised that a divine being would ask him to do this. And he also knew what exactly God was telling him to do with his son. He knew what it meant to make a burnt offering of his son. And I'm going to tell you what it meant so that you understand, you truly understand. It's a little gruesome, but you need to understand what it is God is asking Abraham to do. To make a burnt offering of his son would include these steps. First, cutting his son's throat, draining his son's blood, dismembering his son completely, then putting his son's body parts on top of the altar and consuming the entire body in fire until nothing is left except for ashes. That is how you are to make a burnt offering. That is how ancient societies during Abraham's day made burnt offerings to their gods. That is, beloved, what the Lord was commanding Abraham to do with his only beloved son. And in light of that, we would do well to note that as this event plays out, it is truly remarkable how Abraham consistently, thoroughly, and immediately obeys the command of the Lord. He doesn't argue. He doesn't question. I'm sure internally he's grieved and he's torn apart and he's screaming out why, but he never expresses it. Verse 3, instead, as I said, shows his immediate obedience to the word of God. And we might ask, how is it that Abraham could so thoroughly, confidently, immediately obey God? What would lead a man to this kind of faith? And to get the answer to that, we turn to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. The author of Hebrews tells us why Abraham obeyed the way he did. The author of Hebrews says that by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. Abraham had limited knowledge of God. Yes, it's true. He existed in a cultural context that would have easily twisted his understanding of the divine. He had no scripture to guide him. Yes, he trusted that the Lord was faithful to his promises. And yes, he was confident that the Lord was powerful enough to raise Isaac even from the ashes of that altar. But he does not know what is going to happen. He does not know. Still, he has confidence in who the Lord is and what the Lord can do. In fact, that confidence is even shown for us in Genesis 22 when he tells these two servants, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. The implication was that Abraham somehow, some way, expected that he and Isaac would come back down that mountain. Now, he didn't know how, and I don't think he knew for sure. But he knew that God could do it somehow. But all of that said, again, none of this means it was easy for Abraham to do. His confidence in God is one thing. It's another thing to truly know what the will of God is. And this would be, despite God's eternal faithfulness, despite his eternal power to raise the dead, this would be by far the most difficult thing Abraham would ever have to do in his life. And so he and Isaac go. They leave the servants behind. They go up the hill, Isaac carrying the wood for his own altar. And after binding his only son, whom he loved, Abraham is about to raise the knife, slit his son's throat, and he is stopped by the angel of the Lord, who does indeed provide another lamb, a young ram caught in the thicket. And Abraham's faith, as James says, was justified. It was vindicated. But again, our question tonight is, how does all of this point to Calvary? What does this have to do with the day that we today call Good Friday? A.W. Pink, he once wrote this. He said here in this passage, as nowhere else, it is that we get such a wonderful foreshadowing of the divine side of Calvary. Here it is we learn, in type, that is in shadows, how God spared not his own son, as Paul declares in Romans chapter 8. What we have here in our text this evening is, as I said before, a profound foreshadowing of the crucifixion, a foreshadowing that was designed to point God's people, since the day of this event, all the way through the Old Testament, point God's covenant people to the greatest sacrifice that would come, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And this foreshadowing of Christ is done in some very big ways, what you might say obvious ways in this text this evening. But it's also done in some smaller, unexpected ways. Yes, you know, we see this already, this foreshadowing of Christ, for example, in the way that God even calls Isaac in verse 2, your only son whom you love. And clearly that is reflecting the truth that upon the cross it was indeed the only begotten beloved son of the Father. That might be one of the easier pieces of foreshadowing to get in this. But what about some of the smaller ways that you and I might be prone to miss? Consider verse 3. Moses says that Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two men and Isaac. He cut the wood for the sacrifice and they went to the place which God had told him. What is Abraham doing there in verse 3? Well, he is, in essence, preparing Isaac for the great sacrifice. He is, in a very real sentence, setting Isaac apart to be sacrificed. And if we were to understand this in light of pointing to Jesus Christ, then we are reminded of a great truth concerning the events that surround the crucifixion. Because I think it's easy when we read of the arrest of Jesus Christ in the garden and his betrayal, when we read of his sham trials before Herod and Pilate, when we read of his beatings and his mockings and all the things that lead up to his actual death, I think it is very easy for us to forget that all of these things were not random acts of violence, random crimes committed against Christ Jesus. All of these things were happening according to the definite foreknowledge and plan of the Holy Triune God. And through these events, much as Abraham prepared his own son and set him apart for sacrifice, the Father was indeed setting his son apart for the sacrifice. We should also consider Isaac himself and the way that he behaves in this passage. Although Abraham is by far the central figure and actor in this account, and Isaac, apart from verse 7, says very little the whole time, we have to consider how Isaac is pointing us to Christ. Look at verse 6. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And then Isaac and Abraham walk up the mountain, Isaac carrying the wood. It's so interesting, beloved, that there's an ancient Jewish commentary. It's entitled the Genesis Rabbah. It was written prior to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It was written prior to the earthly ministry, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this ancient Jewish commentary on Genesis says this: Isaac, with the wood on his back, was like a condemned man carrying his own cross. Clearly, this simple act of Isaac carrying the wood, most likely carrying it because Abraham was around 100 years old at this point, carrying this wood up this mountain, it clearly was a prophetic foreshadowing of what John's gospel says in John 19, verse 17, where Christ bore his own cross to the place called the place of the skull. And I think that that's pretty profound, and it really amazes me that there's a Jewish commentary on Genesis written before the time of Christ that would make the comparison between Isaac and a man carrying his own cross. That is profound to me. But as profound as it is, there's something even more profound happening here in Isaac's actions. We should be aware that at this point, Isaac was essentially a young man. I know how the storybook Bibles oftentimes represent this. Isaac is usually a small boy. The reality is he was probably a late teenager, 17 years old most likely, possibly 18 at this point, but he's still called a boy, so probably 17. But the point is, he is full of strength. He is full of vigor. He is certainly able to overpower and outrun a 100-year-old man. And yet, what do we see Isaac doing? In verse 9, we see Abraham binding Isaac. And we must know that given the physical state of these two people, really what's happening there, Isaac is allowing his father to bind him. He's allowing his father to lay him upon the altar. He's allowing his father to place him on top of the wood. Isaac could have gotten away at any moment. And yet, beloved, he submitted to the will of his father. He never resisted. He never spoke back. He never argues. He never questions. And he submitted even to the point of death. The prophet Isaiah, writing hundreds of years after Abraham and hundreds of years before Christ, would say this about Jesus himself and the events of his own death. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, he opened not his mouth. And we see that clearly in the way that Christ conducted himself throughout the entire crucifixion account. Yes, he says things to Pilate, right, at times. And he speaks, of course, to the thief on the cross. But what does he not do? He never argues back. He never resists physically or verbally. No, he keeps his mouth shut. As people were mocking him, he does not sling insults back. What does he say? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. No, he is silent and just Just as Christ was silent, what do we see here? We see Isaac. We see Isaac being silent in this. And like Isaac, we see Christ, as Paul declares in Philippians chapter 2, becoming obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross. Isaac's silent, humble submission to his father, even to the point of death, clearly points us to Christ Jesus himself, who always did the will of his father and who submitted himself even unto death upon a cross. Now in this, we should not look past the fact that there is one time when Isaac does speak. Verse 7, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" As a simple, it is a reasonable question from this young man who is going with his father to worship God. Where's the lamb? What are we going to offer up, Father, for a sacrifice? And his father, Abraham, responds in an amazing way. God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. Listen, I think that there is more in this exchange than Abraham and Isaac ever realized. Because I think this question of Isaac and Abraham's response is a dialogue that essentially happens time and time again throughout the whole of the Old Testament, as God's, throughout the entire existence, really, of God's covenant people until the time of Jesus Christ. I think God's people throughout the Old Covenant were consistently asking, where is the lamb? Because here, as this event plays out, just as Abraham is about to raise the knife, a voice from heaven cries out in verse 11. And it is the voice of the angel of the Lord. And if you know anything about the Old Testament and this mysterious figure, the angel of the Lord, then you may know that this figure is indeed the pre-incarnate Son of God. This is the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, thousands of years before he would come and take onto himself a true human nature. It is the Son of God himself who cries out, "Stop, Abraham! Stop! Don't harm the boy! There's another lamb. Look up, look in the thicket." And there Abraham saw a ram, a substitute, a lamb who would die instead of his only beloved son. And so as the history of God's people began to play out over the ages, and as the law was eventually given to the descendants of Abraham, and the sacrificial system was established with its continual shedding of the blood of lambs and goats and rams and bulls and doves and pigeons, all along, I think God's people were continuing to ask this question, like Isaac, where is the lamb for the sacrifice? Because the reality is, beloved, this entire event with Abraham and Isaac, it did, I think, instill in the minds of God's covenant people an expectation and a longing that one day there would be a perfect lamb provided. A sinless, spotless, great and final lamb that would deal with all the sins of all God's people once and for all time and bring an end to this bloody sacrificial system. And so throughout all the ages, as God's people went to the tabernacle and to the temple time and time again and spilled all the blood of all these animals, and as they would continually ask, where is the lamb that will put an end to all of this? The consistent answer was, God will provide for himself the lamb. Over and over and over again, through those bloody sacrifices, the great truth was being proclaimed that God one day would provide for himself the lamb. Now look at the wording here, beloved. It's not just that God will provide a lamb. Abraham says, God will provide the lamb for himself. He will provide for himself the lamb. That phrasing is intentional because it's speaking to the truth of what this lamb would be and do. God would provide the lamb which would satisfy himself. A lamb who, in his substitutionary death, him dying instead of his people, would satisfy God's righteousness and his holy justice. Again, if I can quote A.W. Pink, he said, "These words of Abraham tell us that God was the one who should provide the lamb. And they make known the fact that the lamb was for himself. God alone could supply that which would satisfy himself. Nothing of man could ever meet the divine requirements. If sacrifice for sin was ever to be found, God himself must supply it. Christ died for sinners, yes, but he first died for God. So that, as the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 3:26, he might be just and the justifier." So the question is asked by Isaac here for the first time, but it is a question that is repeated throughout the entire Old Testament. Where is the lamb? God would provide the lamb for himself. And it was this call and this response, this question and this answer of the covenant people of God for ages that they would offer up until the days of Christ, when the great prophet John the Baptist saw Jesus the Messiah, and he cried out, "Behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world." There he is, beloved. Here is the one we've been longing for. Here is the God-provided Lamb of God, who is amazingly God himself in the flesh. Do you see, beloved, just in some of these ways, as I said, there are other ways that I didn't even have time to touch on tonight. Do you see how Calvary is indeed being foreshadowed and is the great fulfillment of everything that's happening here in Genesis chapter 22? From when Jesus Christ, the only begotten and beloved Son of God, walked up, what was, understand, he walked up that very same mountain, Mount Moriah, where the temple would one day be built, and its northern slope would be the site of the crucifixion. Mount Moriah, when Jesus Christ carried his own wooden cross up that very same mountain, allowing his hands and feet to be bound, allowing his hands and feet to be nailed into that wood, be bound and be nailed by people he could have easily consumed. When Jesus Christ allowed himself to be hoisted up upon that altar of the cross, beloved, understand, in that moment, there would be no heavenly voice calling out, "Stop, there's another lamb to be sacrificed." No, instead, the heavy hand of the Father, the hand of the Father's wrath, would indeed fall upon his own Son. For the Son of God, the Son whom the Father loved, his only beloved Son, was indeed the Lamb that God had provided. He provided it for himself to satisfy his own divine justice for our sin. And yes, he provided it for us, so that because the Lamb has died in our place, we could indeed become objects of God's grace and mercy. And thus, beloved, Abraham, naming this mountain, "The Lord will provide," was so prophetically true, because on that very same mountain, the Lord did indeed provide this sinless, spotless Lamb of God. And Jesus Christ, beloved, he is that Lamb that God has provided. He provided it for himself. He provided it for us. And Jesus Christ is indeed the Lamb of God who has taken away the sins of the world, who takes away the sins of any and all who would come to him in repentance and faith. And we, beloved, today should rejoice to know that in Jesus Christ, God has indeed provided once and for all time the Lamb.